to grow and also to reach some young families in Brookline. We are moving to Washington Square. There's information. Yeah, some of you that live there are really excited about that. There's information in the worship guide that explains to you exactly where the building is, the Michael Driscoll Elementary School. Also explains to you how to get into the school. Now, you can get in the front entrance. The address for the building is technically Westbourne Terrace. But the best way to get in is off of Washington Street. If you get off the T and just walk up Washington Street, you'll see the school on the right. You'll see plenty of signs pointing that way. So it's exciting. We're looking forward to it. It's also a step of faith for us because we're having to kind of step into some things we've never had to fool with, like chairs. So we've had to buy chairs. We've had to buy tables. We had to buy a gym floor cover for the gym because that's the only way we could use that space. And so Sunday setup and teardown is going to be more than what we do typically, where the band kind of pulls their stuff down and we pack the chairs up and slide them over in the corner. So if you're a regular at City on a Hill, I know some people have asked me, what can we do? You know, how can I help? How can I be involved? One thing that we're going to need just long term that we don't have right now is people that are not in the band or not on the soundboard who just, or like my wife, but somebody else who comes and just is committed to being there every week, unless they're sick or they're out of town or something like that, basically to come help set up. And if you stop and think about it, we turn this gym into a place to worship, and there's a lot that goes into that. So we having just fresh people showing up every week going, I'll help set up, you know. We don't have enough people to administrate, so like, okay, put this over there, unroll this, you know. We have to have people who kind of know what to do. And so we're looking for a few, you know, not very many, but a few people that will just kind of commit to say, yeah, I'll be there at, 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings. I know that's very early for some of you, but if you're weird, like my college roommate who voluntarily chose 8 o'clock classes because he likes the morning, maybe you're one of those people that would like to come. You know, you get up at 5:30 or 6 and grab your Starbucks and head on over to the church. So, but let Blake or I know if you're interested or available to help with that. But again, just to reiterate, do not come here next Sunday night. We will not be here. That door will be locked. I will be at home. but come next Sunday morning at 10 a.m. To the Michael Driscoll School in Washington Square. Tonight is, and it worked out really well, the end of the series that we've been going through, The Reason for God. It's been a great series. Really enjoyed working through that book. It's challenged me. It's pressed me. I've really enjoyed preaching these messages. A little bit different because typically we walk through books of the Bible together. Or look at Christian, you know, some Christian doctrine or theology together. And we've done more of a, taken a step back, done more of a philosophical, you know, message series, which is good. And we had a couple of goals, if you remember, when we started. One of them was to equip Christians. If you're a Christian, the book was to help to basically help you to work through and answer some modern objections to the Christian faith. And a lot of us face that in our workplace, our school, or wherever. You know, and a lot of them aren't just, you know, people just throwing out questions they've heard. It's legitimate questions. We live in a very intellectual environment. So people sometimes have really thought through these and they have thoughtful questions. And so it's just as important that Christians don't just sweep them aside with simple, you know, Jesus answers. Though Jesus is the answer, that it shows people that we care about them when we stop and go, I understand the question. It's a great question. I mean, how do you deal with the problem of evil? How do you deal with the question of suffering? And so hopefully that equips you in that. I hope it's a resource for you in the future. You hang on to your book. And I would highly recommend this. You have a good friend who's a skeptic or somebody you've gotten to know, you know, who you're talking to, you know, buy them a copy of the book and just say, hey, let's read through this together. You know, I finished this recently. You know, he makes some good points, but I know you're really smart and maybe you know, I'd like to hear your thoughts on it. That's what I tell people. I'd like to hear your thoughts on this book. Let's just read through the first chapter together. So hopefully you can do that, or even one step better, if you decide you want to start a little Reason for God group at work or school or wherever. I was just blown away. They're here tonight, but I was blown away that our as we were getting ready to start this series, that it just opened up. One of our community groups ended up being in a MIT frat house, which was just really cool. I just, like, that's a God thing, to open up that door and put a community group in a frat house. But it's been a lot of fun. I had somebody who was David and Claire, who were in my group previously, volunteered after I pushed them, invited them to consider going and leading that group. So David's had a lot of fun with that, and it's been a really neat group to hear good things about, just like all the other community groups. Some who were maybe part of this series, or maybe some who are listening online, are skeptics. You know, people have real legitimate questions about this, maybe not a Christian yet, or just kind of investigating. And this series hopefully answered some of those questions. I would encourage you, though, books are helpful, but let me encourage you, if this has kind of created some interest, don't go looking for another Tim Keller book, though there's some great ones, and I'll recommend some in a minute. But go to the Bible, and I would encourage you, I know the Bible can be very intimidating, but go to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, tells the story of Christ's life. And it's divided up into 28 short chapters, take about 5 to 7 minutes to read. And it's the meaning is pretty direct. There's not a lot of, vague symbolism. So I just encourage you to take some time and read through that. Maybe ask one of your Christian friends to read along with you and answer your questions. For those of you that have a desire for further study in this, let me recommend, just for those that are visual, Keller spoke at Berkeley, not Berkeley College of Music, but Berkeley in California, for the Veritas Forum about 4 years ago, I think it was. And it was a lot of it was the precursor of this book. And it's on YouTube. It was before YouTube limited videos to 10 minutes. So it's like an hour and 25 minutes. A lot of good questions, but it was the Veritas Forum. And the title of it is Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Belief in an Age of Skepticism. But if you look up Tim Keller, Berkeley, Veritas Forum, it'll show up. But it's on YouTube. It's well worth your time to watch. Also, Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, is a great resource. Encourage you to read that. Also, another book that I use some through this series is called To Everyone an Answer, A Case for the Christian Worldview, that goes way beyond just simple Bible answers, but scientific questions. So guys like Ravi Zacharias, William Dembski, Josh McDowell, Ronald Nash, and some others are contributors to this book. So it's a great, great book. To Everyone an Answer. Not a book if you're a skeptic, because it's, unless you already kind of are working through a Christian worldview, it's probably not going to be as helpful. But if you are a Christian and you want some good, solid reading on some big questions of the faith. So those are just a few things to recommend to you. This message, though, tonight is kind of a segue message. Like I said, we're wrapping up the series, but it's also a segue. Next Sunday is our move, but we're also kind of making it our mark of our one-year anniversary of our church. So it's going to be our first birthday, as a church. So we're going to celebrate that next week. And what we're going to talk about kind of builds somewhat off of this message, which tonight's going to be about kind of the cross, the resurrection, and what Keller calls the dance of God, which I think is a really intriguing idea. But next week we'll kind of move to some values and some ways that we as a church practice and put the gospel into life. So I encourage you to be there for that. So kind of moving into this message, chapters 12 through 14, I'm not going to spend as much time on chapter 13, but chapter 12, he gets at the cross. And something that really came to my mind and my heart as I was reading this was going back to one of the messages in the series on justice. And that is that to make sense of the cross, you have to understand our longing for justice. We as human beings, we long for justice. We pursue justice. People lay down their lives for justice, fighting for the oppressed, for those that are hurt. It bothers us. As a matter of fact, sometimes we kind of tune it out when the nightly news comes on and we see that children were injured or hurt or families are killed and in some far off region of the world where some tyrant or ruler is, killing people, or some military regime is killing people. It bothers us and it disturbs us and we want to do something about it. And some people are going and laying down their lives to try to stop that. So justice is something that's near and dear to our heart, but not just on a global scale, but on a personal scale. If you've been wronged, and I'm not just talking about like a mild wrong, like a guy cut you off in traffic. I'm saying, even though I do typically want justice for that person, but I want grace, when I drive. but we, when somebody wrongs you, really hurts you, there's a sense of justice that rises up in you that goes, this was wrong. I want justice. I want that person to be held accountable. But what about God? What if someone wrongs God? What if we, as human beings, infringe on the rights of God? What if someone in the face of God treats God in a very unjust way and chooses to rebel against His rule and reign and choose to live life their own way? Well, to kind of put that in a framework, there was the largest study done in the United States on the religion of teenagers was done in the year was done in 2003 by the University of North Carolina. They interviewed thousands of teenagers across the United States, and they compiled this research. And I think that this research actually is very applicable to other generations as well. That generation's now in college and 20 somethings. But I think it applies to 30, 40. I think it's the predominant worldview of Americans, especially young Americans today. And they called this, after they researched it, they dubbed it the worldview moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a great big term. But let me explain to you why they call that. Here, I put that in your notes. The basic tenets of this worldview betray something very important. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Now, I like that. I can go with that. I can agree with that. Now, that's not a full description of God and who He is and what He does, but that's enough. That's a basic framework. I think that you can make a biblical argument for that. That's when it goes downhill. It's all downhill from here, 2, 3, 4, 5. So number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. What's interesting about this research is that they had to almost drag these results out of the kids. Most kids could hardly articulate any serious understanding of truth at all. One researcher said, for most teens, nobody has to do anything in life, including anything to do with religion. Whatever is just fine, if that's what a person wants. Another place, a researcher explained that moralistic therapeutic deism, the view of God is, in short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. So it reduces the king of the universe, the God of the universe, to a courteous butler or a cosmic therapist. He's there to listen. He doesn't have any standards. He doesn't have any categories of evil. He doesn't even have a clearly defined character, except for the fact that he's there for us. The unspoken tenet of moralistic therapeutic deism is actually the core issue of sin in general, because sin expresses itself in human thinking in every part of human life. We're going to go at everything from a sinful perspective. So it's not a surprise that from a human heart, arrives at this understanding of God that's contrary to Scripture. And here's the tenet that's not in there, but it's there. And that is this: God is ultimately about me. The ultimate center of the universe is me. And God exists for me. That's, if you look at every one of those beliefs, maybe the first one, exclude the first one, but every one of those points towards themselves. This gives the false sense of entitlement and illusion that I am in control of my life and you're in control of your life. We have, and I say illusion, last night I was in Williamsburg, Virginia. Caught a horrible flight at 5:50 this morning from Williamsburg to Boston with the family, which is just an ungodly time to fly. I do not know what idiot scheduled this ticket, this flight, but got back. But late last night, I was at my 20th high school reunion, and all I can say is those people had aged. Some of them had gone downhill really bad. Guys had lost their hair. wrinkled, you know, but it was fun. But I was talking to one of the guys there, who unfortunately was a Yankees fan, but it was a guy I went to high school with, a really nice guy, and he had just through the fall and my whole ordeal in the fall, he emailed Teresa and was just really encouraging. He was praying for me and all of that. And we were talking. He said, you know, he said, in the last 2 years, he still lives in the community there. He said, we've lost a number of classmates. A number of others have been diagnosed with cancer. Others have gone through divorce. I went around last night meeting people who were on their second, even third marriage, 38 years old. The illusion of control of our lives flows out of our sinful heart. And what do I mean by that is these people are living their lives just with their plans, their goals, agendas, their aim, and one day, bam, cancer. Doctor tells you, congratulations, you have cancer. You'll be gone in about 6 months, shy of a miracle. Are you in control of your life? Do you really, really control your life? Bam, divorce happens. Bam, car accident happens. Bam, a friend or family member's killed, you know, in a tragedy of some kind. The recession happens, depression, whatever we want to call it. Running into guys last night, talking to them, who were like, one guy started up his own architectural business on January 2008. He said it was almost a year later when the economists were saying the recession officially started January of 2008. It's a reality. We really do not control our lives, but it flows. Our own hearts believe that. The idea that you and I are in complete control is an illusion. Now, put yourself in God's perspective. The omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent, loving, kind creator God of the universe is up there, and we begin to live life not for him, but for ourselves. We hijack what God has given us. What do you do with that? Well, the only parallel that I could have of that is of having a child. If you've had a child, you know what I'm talking about. They enter your home. They're very small and cute, which is a subtle trick on their part, because they begin consuming your resources, your food, your clothing. They take your shelter. They take your time. They will suck your life completely dry. Sleep will flee from you. As a child would wake at 3:30 in the morning and decide it's playtime. And like a sovereign ruler standing in their crib saying, Mommy, Mommy, or Daddy. And it's not, you know, sweet. They get louder and louder, and they don't stop until you respond, and you must go in there. And then they smile at you and go, let's play, you know, and you're like, it's 3:30 in the morning, go to back to sleep. And they don't apologize. They don't, you know, they want you to play. And not that this ever happened to us. I'm just making this up. This never happened to us. But say a parent would lay the child down again and say, go to sleep, and turn around, and before they get out of the room, the child's standing at the edge of their crib again going, Mommy, Daddy, and wanting to play and throwing their toys out of their crib at you. And I mean, I've just heard rumors about that, people acting that way. Well, you'd say, but that's just a child. They don't understand. They don't, you know, really frame that up. What if a parent never corrects that? And I've seen it. I've seen an 8-year-old standing in a grocery store declaring its will to its mother or father, and seeing the mother or father not correct the child that they are the center of the universe, but serve the child and worship the child. I call it the cult of children, where the parents, you know, start worshiping their children, because whatever the children decree happens. You know, Mommy, I want a candy bar, and if I don't get this candy bar, I'm going to lay down on the floor and scream, you know, and they cry and wail. I think I did that once as a kid, and realized no candy bar was worth what I went through. And I didn't even get the candy bar. But the problem is, we as human beings grow up that way. You know, the child looks at, you know, I look at the child and I go, you're in my home. You're sleeping in my bed. You're eating my food. You're using my bathroom. You're wearing my clothes. You're playing with my toys. They're mine. And there's nothing that I signed up for that said at the moment that a child's born, they have all these possessions that now belong to them, a passing of possessions. No, actually, until they leave home, pretty much everything's mine. One way or another, it's mine. An ungrateful, unthankful, little sovereign tyrant ruling in your home is a despicable thing. What about us? What if the God of the universe, we treat him that way? What if the nitrogen, oxygen, argon, carbon dioxide, water vapor, and trace elements that you just breathed into your mouth and took into your lungs to give you oxygen so your body can function was a gift from God to you? And you have never thanked him for it. What if everything in your life is a gift from him? Do you see the nature of sin now? We are like that ungrateful child that grows up in the home that thinks everything is about me. And I think moralistic therapeutic deism is an expression of that. I think it's like a formulated, not that they sat down and put this together, but it's obvious that this is a kind of a predominant worldview. And like I said, I think it transcends teenagers or young adults and it's really most Americans. How does a sovereign God respond to that kind of open rebellion? Seriously, what does cosmic justice look like if we've rebelled in God that way? What does it look like for an ungrateful, disrespectful, rebellious, and relentlessly narcissistic, tiny little tyrant to constantly raise their fist to God day after day after day and year after year after year? When in fact, God still pours out his kindness and grace and allowing them to breathe and eat and consume his resources in his home, enjoy his beautiful world that he created, relationships. Some people would say, well, just God can just forgive. He's God, you know? God can just forgive that. But you have to realize that if we have a sense of justice in us, that we have been wronged, how much more is God's sense of justice? The true sovereign of the universe cannot tolerate open rebellion against him. It is absolutely against his character. It's against who he is. And truth is, most people are like, why would God send anyone to hell? And I think a more accurate question based on this understanding of humanity is, why would God save anyone? Why would God save me? And I'm not like grouping you in that. I'm like me. Just my life, my example. I mean, seriously, if we were, no matter how moral we are, how nice we are, how good we are, if I could put your thought life in the last 7 days and your motives on display on this screen, there's not a person in here that would hang around. At least I wouldn't. Maybe you would. But I wouldn't. Because none of us is pure. No matter how nice we are on the outside, we have selfish motives, selfish desires. We want our way. We want our rule. And any time that we sin at that moment, we are in essence little tiny tyrants trying to rule God's kingdom, our little kingdom in essence. So how does God deal with this? How does God deal with offering forgiveness? In the Christian faith, forgiveness is tied up in the cross. And there's people today, theologians today, are like, we need to have a post-crucifixion theology of salvation. We need to move past that. We need to reinterpret the cross. That was divine child abuse. That was bloody. It's gross. It's disgusting. We need a nicer image for God, for the Christian faith. But why does it have to be tied up in the cross? A couple of reasons that Keller gives, and they're in your notes there, and I think I agree with them fully. He says, the first reason is that real forgiveness is costly suffering. Real forgiveness is costly suffering. If somebody has hurt you, a friend, family member, whatever, has hurt you deeply, you have one of two options. One is to try to make that person pay. Now, you can cut off the relationship, you can manipulate them, you can try retaliation or revenge, but one way or another, you are trying to dish out justice on that person. They will pay. The other option is that you bear the pain. And you don't make them pay. But notice, and I think Keller makes a great point here, somebody bears the pain. Somebody pays the price. Forgiveness doesn't just happen, not in our relationships with each other. Nobody just goes, oh, well, you hurt me really, really deeply. No big deal. No, because now, from now on, when you look at that person, there's that pain that's there, and you choose consciously to bear that, to go, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to make that person pay. I am going to absorb that pain, that wrong that was done. We do it in our relationships. And God does it in our relationship with Him as well. So it boils down to you seek justice or judgment, or you seek grace. So how does God do this? If we've wronged Him, it's one thing for us to wrong each other, forgive each other, but how does God forgive? Well, God forgives by bearing the pain Himself. How does He do that? He does that through the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 26. And I've read this text a million times, and until I really came to understand what I'm talking about right now, this really didn't mean anything to me. The cross was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is just. No sin will ever go unpunished. No sin that has been committed from the beginning of humanity until the last person who ever lives will ever go unpunished, because God is absolutely just. But He is also, because He sent His Son to die, He is the justifier. He is the one who absorbs for those who receive it. He is the one who absorbs their pain and takes on the cost of their forgiveness. Galatians 3:13 in your notes as well. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And I like what Tim Keller said in the chapter here on this. He said, on the cross, we see God doing visibly and cosmically what every human being must do to forgive someone, though on an infinitely greater scale. That's why the cross is the center of the Christian faith. That's why you don't graduate past it, you don't move past it, you don't move on to other doctrines. The cross is the center of the Christian faith, because that is where God's justice and God's mercy meet. So real forgiveness is costly. The second reason is that real love is a personal exchange. Real love is a personal exchange. Why can't we just talk about a God of love? That's a big movement today, has been for 50 years in the United States. Oh, God's God of love. Let's just talk about God of love. There are preachers literally who preach to thousands and thousands of people every Sunday who never talk about the cross. Never talk about the resurrection. Never talk about the atonement and sin and Christ's payment for you. All it is God loves you. God thinks you're amazing. And the problem with it is you've taken God and you've reduced Him to like a benevolent grandfather. Number one, it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of Christian history. It's a God of our own making. Because we think the cross is ugly and we can't talk about sin. You can't talk about blood. But the truth is, if you're a Christian, the cross is life to you. It's not death. It is the most horrifically beautiful thing that's ever existed. It disturbs you. If we had seen the resurrection, if you had watched the resurrection in real life, you've seen the Passion of the Christ. It's disturbing. It points in the movie. I had to look away. It points in the movie. I ended up seeing it three times. And it points in the movie. I just can't handle this anymore. And it was worse than that. We thought that was a 2-hour movie. Jesus suffered for hours and hours and hours in real time. That movie was not real time. So imagine Him suffering on the cross, bleeding, disgusting, just torn to pieces, His body dehydrated, dirty. He's bloody. He's naked, or at the very least has a small loincloth on. Most will paint Him with a loincloth, but a lot of scholars and archaeologists say that was uncommon. So Jesus was probably naked, hanging there. And it would bug us. It's gross. It bothers us. But at the same time, understanding that in Christ forgiveness comes to me. In Christ, I am reconciled to God. Then the cross takes on a whole different meaning. If we're half the rebels that I was just kind of describing as little tiny tyrants against God, trying to rule God's kingdom, then it takes something as grave and amazing and disturbing as the cross to save us. Because that's how ugly our sin is in God's eyes. On the cross, there was a deeply personal exchange that happens between God and the sinner. John Stott, who wrote probably the single best book written on the cross of Christ, it's about that thick and is called The Cross of Christ, one of the greatest explanations ever written on the cross, said this: the essence of sin is that we human beings, substituting ourselves for God, while the essence... The essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves only where God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. It's a deeply personal exchange. Keller tells the story of in the book of Charles, from Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, and a great, great book. I'd read it years ago. I'd forgotten the storyline. But Charles Darnay was a French aristocrat. It was during the French Revolution, and he was arrested. He had a wife and kids, and he was thrown in jail, and he was awaiting his execution to go to the guillotine. And he was, you know, in jail. It was the night before, and what's his name? Sidney, an Englishman, comes to the jail, comes into and sits down with Charles and says, I want to take your place tomorrow. And Charles says, no, absolutely not. You know, you're not guilty. You're an Englishman. It's mine. I deserve it. I should die. I'm not going to let you. Well, Sidney wouldn't take it. And he had him drugged, had Charles drugged, and had him smuggled out of the prison at night and actually shipped out of the country safely with his wife and kids. The next morning, Sidney went to the guillotine in Charles's place. And I think it's ironic. I think that the intention there is obviously to portray Christ. The substitute, the innocent one, comes in and takes our place. There's nothing more personal than that. There's something that happens in the cross so that the gospel changes people in such a way that the Bible says they're actually born again, born to God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He said this: "Learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him. And despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've learned in the Christian life, the longer I'm a Christian, I have the two-handed approach. Some of you have heard me say this. There are things in the closed hand that are deep convictions for me. Real, non-negotiable. This is what basically it means to be a Christian. So those that hold to these things are part of the Christian family, regardless of what church they go to or whatever. So those things, and in this hand is my open hand, and there are doctrines in there and things that I may hold to a specific position on, but I'm not going to divide fellowship. I'm not going to hate somebody who disagrees with me on that. I'm not going to argue endlessly over something in this hand. And in this hand, there are just a few things. And more in the Christian life, the deeper these have gotten, the fewer they've gotten, the more simple they've gotten. But the deeper I hold to these things. And the cross of Jesus Christ is one of those things. And I think There's a place where people were preaching a false gospel in the book of Galatians. And they were preaching and they were saying, yes, you need to become a Christian, but then you also need to be circumcised. And Paul actually comes to a point and he says, I wish they would just cut themselves off. Just cut it off. He's so angry at somebody polluting the gospel. And today, like I said, don't just listen to anybody whose name says reverend in front of it or has a PhD or not PhD or whatever. It's not about those things. I say listen to people who talk about the gospel. It's a mystery that I keep sinking into and learning more and more about how it works out in my life day in and day out. But it's also something very personal. See, you can understand the cross out here intellectually, and we are an intellectual group. We like to think ideas, and you may not like what your professor says or said or whatever, but you know it, you understand it. But this is something deeper than that. The gospel is not just simply that Jesus died for sins, but Jesus died for me. And Paul says, in one place he says, for I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When it happens, when your eyes are open and you see the truth of the gospel for the first time, it changes you on a personal level, on a foundational level that rocks your life in a great way, in an amazing way, in a beautiful way. And the great thing about it is you never graduate past it. You're never like, oh, I got that down. Next. What's next, God? It's a process of every day learning the cross and understanding your own sin and the grace of God and the mercy of God. I love the focus here in this chapter. The chapter 11, Keller kind of transitions, focuses, really jumps back to the resurrection and does a really good apologetic of the resurrection. So if you're looking for reasons for the resurrection, scientific, historical, archaeological. He does a good job of kind of framing that out. But one of the simple ideas that I think he does is that he says that it's not enough for a person today to simply dismiss the resurrection. That people do it all the time. Okay, I don't believe Jesus really rose. Okay, well let's approach this from a scientific standpoint. We're all scientific, right? Let's approach it from a scientific standpoint. What is your alternate explanation for the early church? Seriously. People did the most wacko, absolutely insane things that have never been done that quickly by a group of people ever. Immediately, they were willing to die. Like, right away. Like, kill me. Right now. I'll die right now. The Roman government exterminated Christians like rats. And they kept coming up. And they kept coming back. And they kept... And how do you explain that? How do you explain the gospel accounts? I mean, even if you don't believe in the resurrection, don't let your friend who doesn't believe in the resurrection, don't let them just, oh, I just don't believe in it. Well, yeah, I mean, scientifically, okay, resurrections are kind of hard to do now. You know, we take them in the lab, we mix them up, oh, nothing, No rats have come back. No, it just doesn't happen. So scientifically, I have no category for that. Fine. Well, let's just deal with the facts then. The archaeological, historical facts surrounding the resurrection. And give me your alternate explanation. Because you got to have an explanation for it. Seriously. Only an intellectually honest person would do that. So his chapter 11 is helpful, but I think chapter 12 is really dovetails with 10 better than 11. I almost think he, even though it's a helpful chapter, 11 kind of goes off on the resurrection, which is very important. But biblically, the cross and the resurrection are one event. So when you hear me talk about the cross, I'm talking about the cross and the resurrection. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, the cross is a waste. Okay? Jesus didn't pay for anybody. I mean, he died. He's a martyr. He's a good example. But he's not king. He's not Lord. And his life, his death was no more effectual to me than your death is in saving me. But if he came back from the dead and beat dead and kicked death in the teeth and punched hell in the throat, then you have something to talk about. And that changes everything. So I talk about the cross and the resurrection together. But talking about moving to the dance of God, because the cross and the resurrection are not the end. That's not the end of it all. That's even though when I was a kid, it was like We used to have special events at school and Young Life, and you know, groups like that would have events, and we'd go, and the guy would always preach the cross, you know, and the resurrection, and you know, it's the come to Jesus message. You know, come to Jesus, walk up, sign this card, fill this out, pray with this person, you know, say this prayer, read this tract. And it was like, oh, now you're in the kingdom, and it's like graduation, you know, you just move on. And it's like my 20th reunion, you know, looking back, that was high school, that was back then, you know. Now I've been a Christian for 20 years, so I don't really think about the cross and resurrection anymore, you know, that was back then. But that's not how the Bible pictures it. Because the cross and the resurrection are a means to something. Not the end, it's a means to something. And that is what Keller talks about in the final chapter, and that is the dance of God. I like this because he helps you to understand, if you've never heard an explanation of the Trinity and how the Trinity relates, he does a great job explaining that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we have got some great minds in here, and there are some great minds who have studied this. Augustine was one of the greatest minds in church history. You know, he wrote, I think it was 5 million words back in. There's like a library full of Augustine's words. Nobody, not even scholars, not even specialists in Augustine have read all of his stuff. Okay, it's just like endless. He just wrote. I don't know if he wrote in his sleep or just, but he wrote a lot. But his ability to process things and think through things systematically was just incredible. And he was one of the first to really articulate what he saw in Scripture as the doctrine of the Trinity. But it shows up all over the place in such places as the Great Commission, which is a pretty important text in the Bible, where Jesus says, okay, so now you know about the cross and the resurrection. You've experienced it. You have had that personal exchange happen. So he says, go into all the nations, go to the whole world, and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them. And it's interesting here, because those that deny the resurrection, I just don't know how you get around this. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, if the Holy Spirit's not, if they're not equal, then we have three gods now. But the Bible says there's only one God. Even the New Testament says there's only one God. So you have to understand that there is something, there's three personalities in an inner relationship, where they're distinct but one. And I like our, if you look at the front of our worship guide, of our logo there, and that's our, that's been a traditional historical sign of the Trinity, or the three rings. Each ring is distinct, but they're also one. They're also connected. It's one of the reasons we chose it, because what that tells us about God is that God is a relational God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed together for all of eternity past. And from eternity past, we don't know when, but sometime before the foundations of the world, before the universe was made, whether it was 4 billion or 10,000 years ago, I don't know. I'm not God. He was there. So it happened, however the timetable is. Before that happened, it was decided that God would send Jesus to go and to die for sinful man. That he was going to be in the business of reconciling a people to himself, to display his glory and his grace. And I say this because what we're invited into is not a traditional religion where you pay God back, or you earn God's favor, or you do certain rituals, or you act in a certain way to achieve something. But it, as a Christian, you rest in something. You rest in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. When you're in that, you now are fully accepted by God, fully received by God, so that now God doesn't look at you and see sin anymore. He sees his Son's righteousness, his Son's goodness put on you. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so now, the guilt of what you did yesterday, or this morning, or 15 minutes before the service tonight, whatever, that doesn't have to carry over in your life. That doesn't have to weigh you down. You don't have to go, okay, well, this week I'm going to be nice to a couple of strangers, God, to pay you back. And I'll put some money. There's a guy I know who begs on the corner. And after church tonight, I'll go over there and I'm going to put some money in his can. So, you know, because I was really bad. And that's religion, paying God back. And God invites you instead to live life in a relationship. So I have some text here. I just want to hit these very quickly. Just listen as we read it, the relational nature of this God, this triune God who invites us into fellowship with him. And this is eternal life. Jesus said this, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. And now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the idea, it's obvious, if you're far off, you don't have a relationship. If you're brought near, you have one. You are near to God through Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, that's not a good analogy for us as Americans. Because eating is like a bad habit for us. We do it. We don't try to enjoy it. It's like a necessary evil. Maybe if we've got the money and the time, we'll go out and eat at a nice place. But most of the time, it's like just shove something in the hole and keep going. You know, it's not enjoying a meal. It's not... I like Europeans for this. When I was in Amsterdam and went to a conference about 10 years ago, we were sitting in, you know, out on the cafes outdoors, beautiful summertime weather in the low mid 70s, and we sat there for like an hour and a half and ate dinner. And I was like, this is a pretty good idea. And I was hanging out with some friends, just had a great conversation, getting to know them better, and I was like, this is great. That's the picture here, okay? Not fast food at McDonald's. Jesus will come in and run through McDonald's with you. The picture is a fellowship. You eat with somebody and you get to know them. You can't eat with somebody and not get to know them. How awkward is it to sit at a table and not talk to somebody the entire time you're eating? You know, the picture is of a relationship. Abraham, James 2:3 says, Abraham believed God, so he had faith in him, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And the book of Romans tells us that everybody who's a Christian, everybody who has been born again, everybody who comes to faith in Christ is in Abraham, is in the line of Abraham. So in essence, as Jesus said in the next verse, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. We don't know the end of it. It's still being explored, but we understand we understand DNA. We study DNA on a, you know, micro level. There's research and things, you know, using electron microscopes that no human being had never ever seen before, you know. And then the end of the universe, we don't even know where the end of it is. And an amazing, giant, just scary stars and nebula and galaxy. You know, one of the coolest things, and I think they've only found about 100 of them out there. Again, Hubble site, it's cheap entertainment. Galaxies colliding. Now, it's not like on TV, boom, you know, and things fly off. I mean, this is slow, you know. Galaxies colliding is not a quick event. But to see galaxies hitting each other and just, I'm like, that's amazing. It's just amazing. And God did all of that, and he says, you are my friend. I think that's pretty astounding. If that's true, that has to be I don't care who your best friend is. I don't care if your wife's your best friend or husband. I don't care if you know, Donald Trump. That trumps that, right? God trumps Trump. I mean, sorry.
I'm fired.
I'm fired, yeah. But isn't that amazing? Some people just got it, yeah. I don't know about you, but I don't know any other religion in the world. And I've studied them, but I'm not like a scholar, world religion scholar. I've never studied a religion that has anything even remotely close to that. And if that's true, that could quite simply be the greatest news that's ever been shared to human beings in the world. Our little lives, which James says, are like vapors. And I'm realizing that more and more. And God says, you can be my friend. I want you to be my friend. Paul says in Philippians 3:7, in describing this, he describes his former life and everything about his former life. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew, he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and misses out on this? What does it profit a person if they gain it all, get everything you've ever dreamed of? Nobody, very few people do that anyway, but get everything you've ever dreamed of and still miss out on knowing the God who created you. This is so far from a religion where God is like, okay, you need to sign up and get your membership card and I'll see you at the end of the deal. This is so far from it. This is a God who calls us to know him, to walk with him, to enjoy him, to go to school in him, to get married in him, to marvel at him, to suffer in him, to eat good food in him, to work in him, to have children in him, to be awestruck by a sunset in him, to impact the nations in him, to love others in him, to grow old in him, to die in him, and to reign with him for eternity. You see why the word gospel, the word literal meaning in the Greek is good news? It's pretty good news. And if you're not a Christian, and you've not made that step, I just encourage you. I'm not trying to close a deal. I'm not a salesman. I'm glad I didn't have to go into sales like my dad did. I didn't like it. I haven't found anything I believe in enough to sell. But this is something I encourage you to think through, wrestle through, pray through. After chapter 14 in The Reason for God is a little epilogue that he wrote. And it's helpful for those who have other questions. He goes, it's called Where Do We Go From Here? I'm just encourage you to read that on your own. But I wanted to close just to kind of help you to think through Jesus. And just as a little apologetic at the end, there's a lead singer of a band, a guy named Bono. You may have heard of him. Lead singer of U2, one of the greatest rock bands in all of history. Amen. In a conversation with Mitchka Asayas, who is a journalist and novelist, wrote the book Bono on Bono, in an interview, he looks at him, Asayas looks at Bono and says, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? And listen to what Bono said. No, it's not far-fetched. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot of things to say along the lines of the other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you to do that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I am the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word, because, we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no, I know what you're expecting me to. You're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps. But actually, I am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh, my God. He's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. We're going to move into a time of response. I'm going to have the band come. And I don't know where you stand with Christ. And like I said, I'm not interested in manipulating people. I've been in churches where you know, people try to close the deal and stuff. I do urge you to think through it. If there is no God, then it won't hurt to pray to him, right? But if he is there, then maybe prayer could be just what you need to connect with him. It can't hurt to seek God if he's not there. And I encourage you, if you're not a Christian, just think through what we've talked about. Pray about this. Where do you stand as you look at your own heart before God? Do you recognize yourself as a little tiny tyrant? Do you see the goodness of God that's displayed in your life and in this world? Yeah, there's a lot of bad things, but there's so much goodness too. We're moving into a time of communion. For those that are Christians, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're trusting in him, and tonight you're clinging to him alone. You're like, I don't have anything to offer. I'm so thankful for Jesus because I've got nothing. If it was up to me, God would judge me and send me to hell. But because of Jesus, I'm clinging to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. That's what communion is about. It's a physical expression of that belief. So if you're a Christian, I invite you to participate. What we're going to do is what we do in, typically is I'll stand here at the front with Blake and just invite you to come row by row into the middle and then just kind of file away back on your way around to the outside. But I encourage you to dwell on the cross. Think about the cross if you're a Christian. Don't get caught up with the sins this last week. I mean, I'm not saying don't let God bring those to your mind. Let him do that. But don't let that weigh you down. You don't celebrate the communion because you're good. Celebrating communion because Christ was good and he took all of it on himself. So I'm going to pray and then we'll just move into a time of communion. Would you bow with me? Father, I stand here as a guilty one, as a tiny little tyrant who has tried to rule my life, my little dominion. I'm guilty of ignoring you. I'm guilty of rejecting you. I'm guilty of putting myself in the place that only you deserve as the center of my life. And God, each of us that come before you right now, come before you from that same perspective, Father. But what an amazing God you are. What a joy it is to know that through the cross, our sins are paid for. And you invite us into your presence just exactly like you invite your Son into your presence because he is righteous and he is good. And you have made us that way through him. So we thank you for the bread and for the cup, the symbols of the blood and the body of Christ. We thank you that on the cross you took our sin and our shame, and this great exchange happened. We honor you, we worship you with our thoughts, with our actions, with our very hearts, as we celebrate together. In Christ's name, amen.